Turn with me tonight, please, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, we pick up there tonight in verse 15. as we do so, we continue this study of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, and the issue being of the potential crisis coming to this church and to all the churches in Asia Minor at this time in its history. The threat that comes before it is referred to as gnosis. We often refer to those who perpetuate this philosophy, this false teaching, as Gnostics. So this is the subject matter that we began with in this study, with Paul's letter, to give us some context as to his writing to this church and, of course, the context of his writing to us. It is incredibly important that we understand the circumstances under which Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae. So let's refresh ourselves. We have Epaphras, who has made a visit to Paul as he is imprisoned. To our best understanding of dates and times, this would have been his Roman imprisonment. Therefore, it was a long journey for Epaphras to make to come to him with this issue, an estimation of 1,000 miles or more. So that being known recognizes or reminds us that Epaphras has not come from what he perceives to be a minor issue. I would suggest that Epaphras believed that this is something that could destroy the church, that could literally disrupt the harmony, the unity of it, and do untold damage. Now, what should we learn from that? Well, one of the things that we have talked about as we've begun this study is the issues that are at work here in Colossae are still the same issues that are at work in the churches of today. And that is the idea of utilizing some form of gnosis, some form of knowledge, special revelation, anything that comes at the risk of diminishing the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. So when that happens, what is typically the result? Well, most overly simplistic explanation is the Lord is diminished and man is elevated when this happens. That's the great threat to the church. Now, something we shouldn't overlook, and that is recognizing the context of this writing by recognizing the time of its writing. Now, the difference between the church at Colossae and the church at Sandy Creek, for instance, is that the church of Colossae didn't have one of these. They didn't have one of these. If they had anything, they may have had a scroll with the parchments with the Old Testament writings upon them. And if they had one of those, they were incredibly fortunate because they were not easy to find, nor were they cheap. We recognize that the Apostle Paul is both establishing and writing into the churches what becomes the inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. So if we can try to appreciate for a moment that this is a time in the history of the church, of the infancy of the church, where God's Word is literally being delivered hand to mouth, so to speak. God is giving it to the Apostle Paul. Paul is giving it to the church. Now, the reason why I bring that up is that this makes the competition that is being brought to bear upon the church by the Gnostics to be that much more frightening, that much more dangerous, because they come with an argument to suggest that who is the Apostle Paul, that his authority, that his teaching is any more than ours. So try to put yourself in the congregation at Colossae's shoes for a moment and recognize that God has given them the grace through salvation. He has given them the understanding that the message of God is coming through the man of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is Paul, and of course the others. But they are competing with other voices. Now, if we draw some measure of comparison, know this. Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah either in the day in which he walked the earth, nor even in the days that follow. So we must understand these things. The timing is different. The problem is the same. The challenge is different by virtue of the circumstances. But is it no less a challenge for us today because we possess this? The sad truth of it is, no. It remains still the challenge because we are facing a culture, a religious culture, that increasingly, over and over again, as they are questioned, as they are quote-unquote surveyed, no longer believe this to be the inerrant Word of God, nor even the sufficient Word of God. Now, these are not people outside the church. These are people inside the church who claim to be believers and followers of Christ. Now, do you understand what becomes a fertile field for false teaching, for false doctrine? If the seed of doubt has already been planted with regard to the sufficiency and the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word, then now the door is cracked open for those to come in and suggest that the revelation that they have received is that which is to be received equally to the authority of God's Word. Now, by the way, they're not going to come to you and say all this the way I just said it. They're going to be far more sophisticated, far more articulate, far more compelling in their speech, because they're going to tell you that what they've received and what they want to give to you, they have received from God, no less. And in doing so, when they want to tell you that God has revealed something to them that they need to share with you that is not found here, then what they've now equated themselves to be is Christ. They have elevated themselves. They have put themselves in competition with the Lord Himself. Now, that becomes the crux of the matter for Colossae and for the modern day church today. What is coming at them? Those with education, those with intellect, those with understandings of philosophy that are suggesting that Jesus Christ is certainly a part of this church and this Christian faith, but it cannot be the whole of it. That Christ is not both God and man, but He is a spiritual emanation. That had He been in flesh, then He could not have been the perfect sacrifice, for all flesh and all matter, as they have declared it, is evil unto itself and does not possess the potential of being without error and without sin. So what they've just done is they have denied not only the deity of Christ, but they have denied the very pillar of salvation itself. For there is no salvation, no deliverance in Christ if we do not understand that Christ is both God and man. There is no offering to God the Father if we do not trust in the fact that Christ is both God and man, lived a perfect, sinless life. There is no acceptable sacrifice if we do not understand Christ to be both God and man, as He offers Himself on the cross of crucifixion. There is no salvation unless we understand that Christ, as both God and man, is resurrected from the dead on the third day. All right? Now, I know we know that. I'm preaching to the choir, right? Please bob your heads. Reassure me. All right, thank you. All right. So if we understand that, we understand and we need to recognize and remind ourselves of how important that is. Now, what we cannot begin to fathom or grasp is a young believer in Colossae trying to be reassured of that while they're hearing voices in their head from the pagan idolatry days that they once knew nothing but, and those who have said, yes, you've been enlightened with this figure of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, but it cannot be that alone. And therefore, they're saying, you still need us. You still need us to show us the way. You need some human figure to come and share with you what you cannot begin to fathom or understand on your own. This is the revelation that is coming and is in direct competition with God by being in direct competition with the man of God, that being the Apostle Paul. With that, let's take up where we are in verse 15. In verse 9 through verse 14, we read how Paul was speaking about how he was praying for this congregation. Now, what did he pray for? The pillars of that prayer was that they would have more knowledge of and in Christ, because Paul understood that it is from that everything else flows. I am trying to remind them that's the most important thing they need. Now, we enter into this passage in verse 15 where he emphasizes who Christ is, the identity of Christ. Let's pick up our text there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. All right. So as we look at verse 15, we find here that Paul is giving us a description that could never be accepted through those who are seeking to hijack the church with this false teaching and those who would pervert it still today. For instance, when we think of the image of Christ as both God and man, immediately we turn our attention to what? Well, we have Jesus who is born of Mary. She is a human being, but in fact she is a virgin. So we recognize it is a divine conception through the instrument of a human being, a created being, a young lady. One of the patterns that we have today in the extreme function of what I believe is the modern day gnosis is these compelling figures, religious figures, who will often, in fact, there is a book that was written several years ago by Hank Hanegraaff called Christianity in Crisis. And he showed a pattern among all these well-known household names of charismatic figures on television ministries. And they all followed a pattern into the fact that almost everyone without fail will tell you at some point that they had this vision of Jesus Christ, that Christ had walked into the bedroom, so to speak, in their dreams. And they will begin to give you this description of what Christ looked like. And it looked like anything but a man. It was huge. It was large. It was out of shape. It was this. It was that. It was the other. And I began to consider that. And I said, yep, that's gnosis. What have they done? They've tried to destroy the image of Christ being both God and man. And they've made him into the spiritual emanation that is something out of a sci-fi movie. So why would they do that? The same thing we see with gnosis. They wanted to make Christ a spiritual emanation, and in doing so, it provided cover for their spiritual human or their sinful human existence. Because remember, their theories in their extreme form suggested that the actions of the physical body was to be dismissed because matter could do what only matter does, and that's sin. And yet the spiritual part of us could remain pristine, and that's all that matters. In effect, it became a license to sin. It also became a license not to judge our bodies or discipline ourselves and our behavior and our conduct by virtue of the authority of God's word, because it couldn't be done anyway. So when we hear Paul's argument, the first thing he tells us is he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So immediately he raises the level here of our perception and understanding. So the first thing he tells us is he speaks of this principle of being invisible. Well, he tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the scripture uses that same principle in teaching us with regard to God. And so we are recognized here that the scripture tells us that no one has ever looked and looked upon the face of God and received some physical image of what he looked like. Certainly our minds go back to Moses, where Moses wanted to see God, wanted to see a measure of his glory. In order for that to be accomplished in any form, Moses had to be hiding behind the rock. And even as the glimpse that came through, just the fraction, if you will, of the reflection of God's glory was enough to make him glow like a nightlight, hadn't put a veil over his face with the glory of God beyond anybody's imagination or understanding. Now, so this idea of God being invisible is confirmed again in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes again, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, the writer here says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible," as seeing him, not actually seeing, but as so. Now, in John chapter 1, in verse 18, we take this same idea, the same truth of God's invisibility, and take it one step further. It is here in John chapter 1, in verse 18, where John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." All right? So when we think of this idea of declaring him, we know there's something else being added to this idea of how Christ represents God. We're going to get to image in just a moment. But I'd like to take a second here with John chapter 1 and verse 18. It says that he declares God as the image of God, as the expression of God, as the essence of God. Literally, he is suggesting here in chapter 1 in verse 18 that by making God known, Jesus is literally, if we use a theological term, the exegesis of God. Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. Now, when we define that word exegesis, the simple is explanation, exposition, if you will, or revealing. So when we think in those terms, then we recognize that every part of the essence of Christ Himself is, in fact, an explanation of God. So, God is invisible. Christ in His bosom, the only begotten Son, has declared Him. Now, the word image. In 15 it says He's the image of that invisible God. Well, how do we appreciate the word image? Well, we go back to the Greek language and we recognize, among other things, that the word image, translated image in the English here, comes from the word in the Greek from which we derive the word icon. It's actually spelled E-I-C-O-N, I believe, in the Greek. So icon, as we well know it, is symbolic. It's an image of something, either a company or a person or a team. All those things come into play. So the idea, we could even, some would translate this into that of a portrait of the invisible God. So if He is the image of God, then how do we process that? Well, let's eliminate something. He is not a Polaroid picture of God. What do I mean by that? Jesus' physical attributes are of no effect or benefit to us. Now, if we need to understand and recognize and know what Christ looked like in His human form to have any measure of knowledge of God, we're in trouble. Because what we got to look at is not good. All right? The pictures of Jesus are inaccurate, to say the least. They are some European painter's image of a pale white European Jesus Christ with long flowing brown locks of hair and that beautiful beard, right? And I don't think that's it. All right? So when we think of that part of the image, that must be dismissed. I recognize there's no ill will in that. There's no malicious thought. I'm not suggesting that there is. But it tells us that the appearance itself from the physical eye is not the point. It is that which we received in our mind and our heart, our knowledge of God. That's the declaration that we're looking for. That's the declaration that we appreciate. That's the image that Christ has put forth. In fact, the Scripture tells us, for instance, the prophet Isaiah will tell us that there will be nothing in His appearance that makes Him attractive. Do you know that? He says, absolutely. There'll be nothing in His physical appearance that will be the draw for anybody to believe and to follow Christ. In fact, we know that they'll be repulsed by Him. Secondly, it also teaches us that even the message that He gives to them, they will be repulsed by, unless God causes them to see it and hear it as the truth. So we recognize there's no appearance, there's no expression. In and of itself is going to be the magic here for the acceptance or the denial of Christ. So an image or representation. So being the image of God is not about what God looks like. Instead, it is about what God is like. So we know that the image of God means revealing the character of God. The character of God, which takes us right back to John chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says that Jesus in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. And that is what is important to us. That is what it means to bear the image of God. Now, there's something about this that not only tells us something about Christ, but it also tells us something about ourselves. Genesis chapter 1, picking up verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. All right? So man is created in God's image. Does that mean that man, being 5'7", 5'10", 6'1", is the image of God because of his height? No. He is the image of God because God has equipped him in much the same manner to be able to declare the character and the image of God based on the same idea except for one problem. Man is not God. And man is going to mess up royally. He will be placed in the position of being able to declare God's character in the way that he oversees all of creation. He has the opportunity to declare God's character in being the keeper of the plants and all the things that are there in this pristine environment where he has no worries, no problems. He doesn't have to go shopping for clothes or nothing. That's a little joke. You can laugh. What does he do? He sins. He and his mate, whom God has given him as a helpmate, they commit a sin. They are tempted by the serpent. They eat of the fruit. And from that moment forward, they have corrupted that which God has created in his own image. Now, from that, there is consequences. No longer functioning perfectly in the image of God, they now are removed from the Garden of Eden. And the consequences of their actions as we're introduced to it is that we have man who now toils in labor, raising from the ground. We have the woman who travails in pain as she gives birth in procreation. We also have the glorious, gracious announcement of God that now that man has messed up, by the way, let's make sure we understand, as God is not limited in time and space, none of this came as a bulletin to him. Right? So therefore, as man has shown his failure, God shows his grace. And so he makes the announcement in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, yes, the serpent has had his moment, but his moment is to come. God has provided such that there will be a number, an untold number of his creation who have faltered in living up to the image of God that will now be redeemed by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. For he will come in the image of God as they were created, but the difference is he won't fail. He won't sin. And then God has proposed that he be the propitiation for the sin of those who have, whom God is going to give to him. What an incredible thing. All driven from the idea of what it means to be the image of God. Therefore, Paul, in a sense, is telling us in verse 15, as he tells the people at Colossae, you need Christ and Christ alone. There is no association. There is no Christ plus this. Jesus Christ, he tells us, is incomparable. This is not just another pagan deity from the temple down the street. This is not just a source of a festival or a feast. This is, in fact, the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is all in all. The idea of being the image of God is so much more than a reflection. It is the absolute declaration of God Himself. So, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect image come to redeem those who have corrupted the image. Does that make sense? And by the way, every one of us is born corrupted. Every one of us is born fallen from Adam and Eve and the sin that was committed. Therefore, all of us from birth forward needs this redemption or there is no hope. Now, the latter part of verse 15, we get into the passage that says, the firstborn over all creation. All right, so now we need to have an examination of this passage, because if one were to take out verse 15 and look at this and say, well, he's the firstborn over all creation, at first glance, what is it that we want to believe? If we take this simply as it's presented at face value, we would discern and believe that Jesus is the first one created. But that is not what the Scripture says at all. The Greek word that is translated here, firstborn, yes, it is a word that can refer to numerical order. But it also is used to refer to rank and importance. Now, this is a lesson in studying God's Word. How important is it to understand the context? If you and I only pull this verse out and read it, then what are we going with? We're going with that Christ is the first one that's been created. And you say, well, that's crazy. We know better than that. If you want to make it that, you will make it that. Because today, that's exactly what the Jehovah Witness believe. And they hang their hats on this verse. They use it to support a doctrinal position that suggests that Jesus is the first one created. When in fact, one looks at the context of what is happening here before and after, where Paul is conveying the message that Jesus is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of all things. You can't create it if you had to be the one created first. We understand the problem? Now, is this supported in Scripture? Absolutely. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, let's examine that phrase in Psalms. I will make him my firstborn. All right? That means somebody is already in existence, whether they are numerically or not, you're going to make them your firstborn. And he furthermore says, I'm going to place them above, higher above all the kings of the earth. Sounds like Christ to me. So when we think in those terms, we understand that firstborn means rank, not order numerically. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Instructions given to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, is Israel firstborn numerically or in chronological order? Of course not. By no means. So we recognize it's not that they were the first human beings created per se. They are those whom God has set aside in the same manner that Jacob was set aside over Esau. Israel is set aside as the firstborn of God for the occasion of what? For the occasion of God's work and will through the people of Israel. And in this case, it is before Pharaoh. And what is it that God wants to accomplish through his firstborn Israel before this Pharaoh of Egypt and the rest of the world? God says, I'm going to get my glory from this Pharaoh. And therefore, I'll use Israel, who I've declared my firstborn, to do it. What does that tell us? It tells us immediately in this case that in the use of Israel, it's not about their worth. It's about God's decree. Now, with Christ, we recognize that in his sinless perfection, that it is about his worth. And it is also God's decree. So he tells us that he is the firstborn in verse 15 over all creation. And then notice what it adds to it beginning in verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether that be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All right. So by him, all things are created. There is no other way to read this than to understand that Christ, the very image of God, the very expression of God, the very declaration of God, is the creator of all. So he has not been created himself. He is eternal. He is before all. And you say, well, where is before all? I can't tell you. Can't tell you. Nobody else can either, by the way. All right. So if we understand that this is eternal and the existence of God always, then we have something else here in verse 16 that says all things were created through him. And then we have this phrase and for him. Now, what are we saying here? All things spring forth at his command. We understand that. That's what it means to be created. But then the implication is that all things will return to him at his command. All right. So now we have this condition that the Bible reflects to us that God is creator and sustainer of all things. But by virtue of God's divine will, plan and order, there is a purpose being served in this process, in this time that we understand it as history and future, where God is fulfilling the redemption of those he has chosen before the foundation of the earth. In the midst of that time, before Christ returns, we have man, we have good, we have evil, we have Satan that exists before us, right, attempting to wreak havoc on our lives and on our existence. But there is no need to panic, nor concern ourselves, because this statement, by some people's translation, they change the word to give it even greater dramatic meaning, is that all things are, as it says, created through Him and toward Him. Think of that. Created by Him and toward Him. Everything is coming back full circle in its fullest expression before God. How do we begin to understand that? Well, let's look at one verse it gives us a clue. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, in fact, let's go back to and read even before that. Let's pick up in verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. All right. There's the wonderful teaching of Jesus, both God and man. Unmistakable. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that which Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2 that we've just read, has it occurred yet? It has not happened yet. But the Scripture says that it will. It will. Now, I'm not talking about tongues confessing that belong to God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. We're talking about every member of God's creation, those condemned in their sin as well as those redeemed and saved. The ones who are redeemed and saved better be dropping the knee a long time before that, or they're not one of His. So the idea of coming back toward Him, for Him, speaks of a plan that is absolutely destined to be fulfilled. Now, knowing this is the inspiration again with regard to you and I living completely for Christ. Living completely for Christ as the declaration of God the Father. Why? Because He is the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, and the Savior of our souls. Why wouldn't we live for Him? Why wouldn't we take what Christ has given, what Christ has commanded, and follow it emphatically? Not based on where we think it might take us, not what we think might be accomplished, but in fact our sole purpose in doing what He's commanded us to do, first and foremost above all other things, is to please and to honor Him. Why? Because He's in charge. He's the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Who else do you feel is worthy to report to? So, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And then notice the last phrase. To whom? To whom? To Christ. Be glory forever. Amen. He follows up in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and says this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. We are to devote ourselves to Christ and His Word. And the basis of that is that He is the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. That not only all things have been created by Him, but they have been created for Him, toward Him, to Him. If we begin to understand that, then everything else needs to take a back seat. Every other evaluation, every other judgment now must sit back behind that of Christ. Now, that's just not me preaching to myself and preaching to you. It's finding even a greater appreciation for what the people at Colossae so desperately needed to hear. Paul's telling that church, do not get persuaded to go in any other direction. Don't imagine there's anything that rivals Christ. This is it. Follow Him. And they're literally on the heels. They're literally on the heels of the calendar of history of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Sad truth of it is we're far removed from that. from a physical experience. We're not far removed from it spiritually. But it's fresh, still in history for the minds and the lives of these people. And it's both the inspiration, but it's also the source of doubt. Because those who preach this false doctrine will heighten the idea of Christ dying and present that as something less than what it actually is. They don't want you to believe it as the atonement for sin. Why? Because they want to take your direction away from Christ and place it upon themselves. And if you want to be a part of their club, you'll learn how to elevate yourself too. You ever notice these people on the TV channel that sit with the gaudy gold sets and the $1,000 suits and the jewelry hanging 6 inches down? You know what they're saying? They're saying if you were spiritual enough, you'd look like me. If you follow my manual, God will give you all this. If He hasn't given this to you already, then that's because you're not doing something right. Buy my book. Here, I'll teach you. Benny Hinn used to tell people that if they lost their healing, it's because they lacked enough faith to hold on to it. Not his fault, their fault. All right? So this is the gnosis that can disrupt deceive us. So let's move forward. So he's told us that for by all things are created through him and for him. In verse 17, he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is the point where we believe that Paul is clearly stating that Christ is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. He's holding it all together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, given the description of Christ, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I can't begin to find a good way to describe this. But it is in effect to say that Christ has created all this and he is holding it. He is simply holding it in its existence. Now, on one hand, I've got Christ holding it up. On the other hand, I've got Christ restraining his hand of judgment by virtue of his grace. Those are hard reconciling images, and yet they both remain. It is God's grace that holds it up. It is God's grace that holds back. Holds back until when? Holds back until that day of judgment. Until that day when everyone is bowing the knee and everyone is confessing with the mouth. Because that will come not simply by the grace of those who have been redeemed, but by the judgment of those who stand to glorify God in their rejection. Now, if He is the Creator and He is the Sustainer, then let's examine the obvious. Who knows best? Who knows best how to govern our lives and bring order to it? Christ. How does Christ convey that fix and that order? Through His Word. Through His Word. And our examination of the Word, God has given us, as Christ informed the disciples, as I leave, I will give you a comforter, a helper in the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to help you understand and know more of Christ by knowing more of His Word. It is the Holy Spirit that is there to aid you in your prayer life. To help bringing back to your memory those passages, those principles of God's Word that will guide you in your prayer. And wonderfully, mysteriously, the Bible says that when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is still watching out after you and praying on your behalf to God. Is that something? To utter on your behalf. In other words, when you pray a bad prayer, thank goodness the grace of God extends to that too. Through the power of His Word and His Holy Spirit. That should be a great comfort to us. All right. So, verse 18. Then it says, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. All right. So the first things should be very simple. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. As he is sovereign over creation, so he is sovereign over the church. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul writes, so we, being many, are one body where? Are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So, surely, there can be no argument today because Christ, I could give you a half a dozen scriptures where Christ is affirmed as the head of the church. Why is he the head of the church? Because the church belongs to him. It's been given to him. We are the gift of God to Christ. It speaks of us as joining together as individuals and coming together in unity. Let's follow this for a moment. All right. In Ephesians, he says we're to subject ourselves one to another. In Romans, it says that we are all members of one another, but we all in the body before Christ. Paul describes in Corinthians and says when we start talking about the body parts, as they're connected together, the foot to the leg to the joint of the knee, to the thigh, to the hip, the hands, the eyes, the ears. These are all parts of the body of Christ that are to function together in this unique creation that God has made of us. When Peter describes us in the church, in 1 Peter, he describes about the house of God being fitly joined together, brick by brick. All of this under the guide and under the authority of whom? Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have been taught that. Many of us have been taught that for years. But again, I want you to appreciate how this, somehow imagine how this is coming to the ears of the church of Colossae. And says, don't seek anything outside. Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is the head of this church. Don't listen to the critics. Paul is not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church. Paul is the servant of Christ. He's the apostle of Christ. He's the man of God, an instrument in his hand, bringing you the word. But do not ever suspect that he is a substitute for Christ, nor any other man of God. As precious as the apostle Paul is. Now, when we perceive that, then he tells us who is the beginning. And then it says the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So now we've run into that firstborn term again. In this case, it is firstborn from the dead. What is the implication here? Well, he's speaking, the implication is resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. All right. So if he's the firstborn from the dead as the beginning of the church. Well, there's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now what we see here is the promise and the deliverance of the time and age of the church, the body of Christ, and Christ is known as the firstborn of the dead, of the church. Now, once again, does that mean he's the first one numerically in chronological order to be resurrected from the dead? No, he is not. He is the most important one raised from the dead because his resurrection is the fulfillment of all our salvation. For not only has he lived for us, not only has he died for us, he has been risen from the dead for us. Paul describes it as the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, that means that in rank and order, not only being set aside as the firstborn of all creation, but in fact, he is the firstborn of the resurrection that is the symbol of the church, the sealing of God's plan of salvation, redemption of the church. Now, for all those who believed, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what the scripture tells us, right? So that means that we are told that Abraham is a believer, a follower of whom? Not just the one true and living God. He must be a follower of Christ, the very expression of God, the very declaration of God who's been around the entire time, ministering to his people. Jesus said, Abraham loved my appearing. Well, how did he figure that one out? He didn't see it. Ah, once again, we don't need to see it. Abraham believed and trusted in that which God had revealed to him and was saved in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as if it had already occurred. That's the promise of God. That means when Abraham prayed unto God, when Abraham cried out unto God, understood and knew the love and the mercy and the grace of God, he had to pray in the trust in the promise of God that has yet to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? You and I now look back and see Christ having fulfilled that task that God had given him as the first fruits. We actually see the action fulfilled and know that that is the precursor of the fulfillment of the promise for each and every one of us who know God the Father through whom? Through Christ. For there is no other to know him through. So we now have him as we began this discussion, as the firstborn over all creation. Now we have him as the firstborn from the dead. And by the way, if you're not figuring out how this goes, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's no need to cite another authority. There's no need to look for another revelation. We have plenty to learn and to absorb from the revelation of Christ himself. More than we can handle. More than we can grasp. So for the church at Colossae, this was Paul's teaching, emphatic teaching, to say Christ and Christ alone. He is not a spiritual emanation. He is both God and man. And as he took on, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, humbling himself, taking on the form of man, then he lived as a sinless man, perfectly fulfilling the law of God in the face of what? In the face of corruption of God's creation of man, in the face of persecution of the corrupt creation of man, in the face of those who would seek to destroy him and do so in the name of his own Father. Think about that. They sought to destroy Christ in the name of his own Father. Because in spite of everything biblically, wonderfully, miraculously that Jesus did to present the perfect portrait, image, expression, and declaration of God the Father, the Sanhedrin, the most knowledgeable people in the land, as we've seen on Sunday morning, hated him for it. Hated him for it. This shouldn't be a surprise. All the encounters that Christ has had with these men or portions of them to this point in their hostility, Christ has made it known to them. You can't believe. You won't believe and you can't believe. Why? John chapter 8 says, you can't hear me. Now that's quite ironic because in chapter 10 he's going to say, my sheep, The ones who do believe, they do hear me. And they respond. So for the church at Colossae, there has to be a unifying effect. The people who do believe, the people who have heard Christ, they better join hands and hearts together. And with the strength of Christ, they need to make a wall. Not to charge the enemy, but to withstand the enemy. This is where we are today. When the church is fitly joined together in Christ, they can become a wall that withstands the attack of Satan, withstands the attack of false doctrine, false teaching. When we truly have that unity and unite together, but we must unite together in nothing less and nothing more than Christ and his word. That's what Paul is teaching here. It can't be the man. It can't be the woman. It can't be the geographical location. It can't be the building. It's got to be Christ. Anything else that permeates, anything else that penetrates is going to be destructive, disrupting. Harmful. And it will not seem harmful at first. But before you know it, potential damage has been done. Now it sounds like a fungus, doesn't it? In some ways it is. So The message that we see of Paul tonight in verses 15 through 18 is what? We have Christ firstborn over all creation. We have Christ, the creator of all things himself. We have Christ, the sustainer of all things, holding it in his hand. And then we have Christ, the firstborn from the dead, giving him every right, every privilege, every sovereign authority over the church, as well as over all of creation. That's where we are. Now, when we walk away from this text, what can it do to us? What should it do to us? I believe that there should never be a confrontation with God's Word that we do not walk away sincerely. If we have looked at it, seen it for what it truly is, that we don't walk away with some measure of humiliation and conviction. You have to be humiliated, because the more you know of Christ, the more you know your own sin. When you recognize your sin, you recognize your failure before God. And if you have any sensitivity whatsoever to what Christ has done for you, that should humble you before Him. The reason I use humiliate, you know me, this maybe didn't work for you, it works for me. Humble sounds too romantic for me. Humiliation. In our culture, that speaks to me. Because humiliation is what we try to avoid. Humble is something we brag about. I know, oxymoron, right? Humiliation we don't brag about. And we should. From humiliation comes conviction. Conviction is the measure of not simply recognizing our sin, but recognizing what we are to do to turn away from that sin. How do we strengthen ourselves against it? So we find the conviction that is in God's Word that is pointing us in the direction that we should go. And we endeavor to do that. We belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. All things in Him, through Him, for Him. There is no greater place to be. There is no greater reason to live than Christ. Let us never, ever, ever deviate from that promise and that truth. Not let anyone else influence us, distract us, turn us away from it. So we don't have any question on these verses tonight.